Open up and follow along to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're new with us this morning, we are in the fourth week of a five-week series where we are looking at what the Bible has to say about eternity. The series is called Heaven, but it's actually broader than just heaven because we're looking at eternity in general. And what does the Bible say? What do the scriptures tell us about eternity and what happens after we die? So we've been looking at that for 3 weeks so far, and today we're going to come to this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 13 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that although the grass withers and the flowers fade, your word endures forever. And so we know, Lord, that the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. We pray that it would endure in our hearts, and we pray that this morning, as we reflect upon what your word says about the second coming, that you would make for yourself a people who are ready and who are prepared and who are eager to see your face. Do your work in and among us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost 75 years ago, there was a theologian that most people have probably never heard of by the name of Hendrikus Burkhoff, who wrote the following words. He said, "Our generation is strangled by fear. Fear for man, fear for his future, and for the direction in which we are driven against our will and desire. And out of this comes a cry of illumination concerning the meaning of the existence of mankind, and concerning the goal to which we are directed. It is a cry for an answer to the old question of the meaning of history." Now, Burkhoff wrote those words in the 1950s, and in his day, he was responding to the fact that the world had recently been traumatized by two world wars and a terrifying new technology. And the technology I'm talking about is atomic technology, the atomic bomb. And many people in his day were just gripped by fear. They were afraid for humanity. They were wondering, what is going to happen in my lifetime? Where is humanity headed? Where is history headed? Now, I would argue that although he wrote those words around 75 years ago, those words are perhaps even more relevant today. You can imagine someone saying those words or writing those words about the day we're living in right now. Because we're still living in a world where there is so much conflict globally around the world, and we're dealing not only with violent conflicts, but new technologies that, quite frankly, have many people terrified. The biggest one, I would say, and that you probably already know what I'm going to say, is artificial intelligence. There was a recent 60 Minutes interview with the so-called godfather, or maybe godfather's the wrong word, grandfather, close, but the so-called grandfather of AI, a guy by the name of Geoffrey Hinton, and he said, among other things, that he believes AI could threaten humanity's future. And so all of this has people gripped by fear. Many people are fearful, and they are wondering, where is history headed? What will happen in my lifetime? What will happen in my children's lifetime? What will happen in my grandchildren's lifetime? Where is history headed? Now, the answer to that question depends in part on how you view history itself, because there are multiple ways that history can be understood. One way that some people view history is to understand history as cyclical. So the ancient Greeks viewed history as cyclical, which means that according to that view, history is just an endless cycle of events, that things come and things go, that what is happening today will someday be repeated in the future. And this means that history really doesn't have any purpose or goal. It's just an endless repetition of different events. You might have certain goals in your life, but history itself is not moving towards any purpose or towards any goal. That's one view of history, that it's just cyclical. Now, another view of history, which is even a little bit more bleak than that, is that history is just totally meaningless. That history is just a meaningless succession of events. And that's kind of like that first view. However, in contrast to the first view, which sees there to be some kind of pattern, even if it's circular, this view doesn't see any pattern at all. It's just random. It's just meaningless. It's just purposeless. Each individual can try to create their own meaning and create their own purpose, but it's really just an illusion, because history itself doesn't have any meaning. Now, both of those views are pretty bleak, aren't they? That's a pretty bleak way of understanding history. But there's a third view, and that is the Christian view. And the Christian view is not that history is cyclical, and it's not that it's meaningless, but according to the Christian worldview, history is linear. Now, what I mean by linear is that history has a beginning, and it has a middle, and it has an end. What I mean by linear is that God is in control of history, and he is moving history toward an actual goal or purpose. And that means also that the Christian view of history means that our lives are part of a larger story. And the story began when God created the world, and he placed human beings in this world. And then the story continued after the fall when God sent his Son into the world, which I think, as I've argued, is sort of the midpoint of history, and that is sort of the hinge or the turning point of history. And the Bible says that we are still waiting for the end of the story. We're waiting for the end of history to arrive, and that will come when Christ returns to the earth. And although we don't know the timing of his coming, the Bible does tell us a great deal about the nature of his coming and what will happen when he returns. And so we're going to look at that this morning by looking at this passage from 1 Thessalonians 4. And the context for 1 Thessalonians 4 is this. I have to say something about the context because we're jumping into the middle of this book without having seen the earlier chapters. The context is that Paul is writing to a church that had some very mistaken notions about what happens to believers after they die. And it appears that the Christians in Thessalonica thought that only the believers who were alive at the time of Christ's return were going to get to go to heaven. In other words, they believed that Christians who had died before Christ's return would somehow miss out on eternal life. And so in response to this, Paul writes this letter, and among other things, he gives them sort of some corrections. He corrects these misunderstandings. And in chapter 4, what he gives us is a preview of the end of history. Remember, I said we are living in the midst of a larger story. History is linear, and there was a beginning, and there will be an end. And we're in the middle of that story. And what Paul's going to give us here is a preview of what the end of the story will look like. And so I want to show you this, and we're going to look at five different things together. So number one is this. He says, number one, the Lord will descend. The beginning of the end is with the Lord descending. Verse 16, Paul says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The end of the story will begin with the Lord descending from heaven. We call this the second coming. And we can say a few things about it. First of all, Christians have always known that the second coming will be personal. We mean that, by that we mean simply that Christ will return in person. He's not going to send someone else. He's not going to appear via a hologram. He's going to come and descend in person. In Acts chapter 1, when the disciples are gazing up into the sky after Christ's ascension, and they're wondering, wow, where did this guy just go? The angel says to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So his coming will be personal. And secondly, we know that his coming will be visible. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." You know, there have been some movements, some sectarian movements throughout church history who have tried to say that Christ already returned. It's just that nobody knew it yet. And he kind of secretly returned or came and it was an invisible return. There have been different sectarian movements who have argued that. Problem with that is it's just not biblical. The Bible says that the coming of Christ will be visible and it will be unmistakable. There will be no question that Christ has returned. If someday in your lifetime someone argues that Christ has returned, but it's not unmistakable, well, then you can be assured he hasn't returned, because it's going to be visible and it's going to be unmistakable. There will be no debate. No one is going to miss it. Every eye will see him and every ear will hear him. According to our text this morning, the archangels will be crying out. The trumpets will be sounding from heaven. So it's going to be personal, it's going to be visible, and it's going to be glorious. I say glorious because the first coming of Christ, although there was glory involved in that when the angels announced it to the shepherds, and we just read that text this morning, although there was glory involved in the first coming, Christ's first coming was a coming in humility. He came as an ordinary man, and most people saw nothing extraordinary about him. The prophet Isaiah talks about this, and the prophet Isaiah talks, says in Isaiah 53, that says, "He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." In his first coming, he came in humility as an ordinary man. There were moments where his glory was revealed, like at the Transfiguration, but most of his ministry was very ordinary in the sense that he looked like an ordinary man. But in his second coming, he will come in glory, and he will be announced, as I said, by archangels and trumpets from heaven. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 24. He said, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So the first thing that will happen at the end, Paul says, is that the Lord will descend, and his coming will be visible, it will be glorious, and it will be personal. Now, secondly, the second thing Paul mentions is that the dead will be raised. The end of verse 16, Paul says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." This means that the bodies of believers who have died before Christ's return will be raised up from the ground on the day of his return. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, one of Paul's primary purposes in writing this letter to the Christians in Thessalonica was to assure them that their brothers and sisters in Christ who had died were not going to miss out on eternal life. They would be raised up when Christ returned. And you can see this if you back up to Paul's opening words. He says, again, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." In other words, those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So Paul is reassuring them, the believers who have died, their bodies will be raised up at the coming of Christ, at his second coming. Now, it's worth noting here as a side note, it's not just the bodies of believers who are going to be raised, but the bodies of unbelievers as well. Jesus said this in John 5. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Last week, we talked about this doctrine that's called the intermediate state, and we saw that when a person dies, their soul immediately enters eternity, and their body remains in the ground. So the souls of unbelievers are immediately separated from God in hell, and the souls of believers are immediately with Christ in heaven. However, as I mentioned last week, and I want to say this again, Christians do not believe that we will exist in heaven forever as disembodied spirits. And I say that because I think that's one of the greatest misconceptions people have about heaven today. They think that heaven means an existence of floating around as disembodied spirits for all of eternity. And that's not what the Bible says. Rather, when Christ returns, he will resurrect our bodies, which will then be reunited with our souls, and we will live forever with him in the new creation. This is how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. It says, those who are alive at the last day will not die, but be changed. At that time, all the dead will be raised with the very same bodies and no other than the same bodies they had before, although with different characteristics, which will be united again to their souls forever. So what will happen at the end? Well, the Lord will descend. The dead will be raised. And thirdly, Paul says, the living will be caught up. Verse 17, Paul says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So he wants to make clear here that the dead in Christ will rise first, but it's not just the dead who will be raised and taken with Christ into heaven, but the living believers, those who have trusted in him and happen to still be alive at the coming of Christ, will also to be taken up to be with Christ in heaven. Jesus gave a preview of this in John 14. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so, all believers, whether dead at the time of the return of Christ or still living at the time, will be taken up to be with Christ. Their bodies will be taken up, and they will have new resurrected bodies with Christ in heaven. So what we're saying here is that it's not just the dead who will receive new resurrection bodies, but the living will receive new resurrection bodies as well. And one text that makes that very clear is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, not all of us will have died at the coming of Christ. Some will still be alive, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. What those verses make clear is that there will be both continuity and discontinuity between your body now and your resurrected body. A lot of people wonder, well, what will my body be like in heaven? Now, I can't answer all of your questions about that, so there's some mystery here. But what those verses make clear and other texts in Scripture make clear is that there's going to be both continuity and discontinuity between our present bodies and our resurrected bodies. On the one hand, there will be continuity. What do I mean by that? I mean that there will be some things that are the same because, first of all, the very idea of resurrection means taking the same thing and bringing it back to life. In other words, you will still be you in heaven. You're not going to be a different person. You're still going to be you, and it's going to be your body which is brought back to life. Randy Alcorn puts it this way. He says, God will not scrap his original creation and start over. Instead, he will take his fallen, corrupted children and restore, refresh, and renew us to our original design. So there will be continuity. On the other hand, 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear that there will also be discontinuity. There will be difference between our current bodies and our resurrection bodies. Our current bodies are perishable, but our resurrection bodies will be imperishable. Our current bodies are corruptible. They're subject to sin. Our resurrection bodies will not be corruptible. Our current bodies are mortal. They die. But our resurrection bodies will be immortal. Ultimately, our bodies in heaven will be like Christ's resurrected body. And Paul says this in Philippians 3. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what do we see at this preview of the end, the Lord will descend. The dead will be raised. The living in Christ will be caught up, will be taken up. And the fourth thing is that the world will be judged. Now, the final judgment is not mentioned explicitly in our text this morning. However, if you read all of Paul's letter to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he does talk about this. And it's made clear elsewhere in Scripture that part of the series of events that will take place at the end is the final judgment. And what will happen at the final judgment? Well, we can say a couple of things. First of all, God will separate resurrected humanity into two groups. Jesus said in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And Jesus goes on to say that one group will go to eternal life and one to eternal judgment. Now, it's important to understand, though, that our eternal destination is not determined at the final judgment. In a sense, it's already been determined before the final judgment. I talked about this in the first message of this series, but our eternal destination is not based upon how we have lived our life, but how we have responded to Christ in faith. And therefore, when we die, our eternal destination has already been determined even before the final judgment. So we talked about how those who reject Christ will immediately enter eternity and be separated from God in hell, and those who have accepted Christ will immediately be with him in heaven. And so the souls of those who have died have already been judged in that sense prior to the final judgment. They've already entered what we might call the present heaven or the present hell. But at the final judgment, the bodies of all who have lived on this earth will be raised, and those resurrected bodies will be separated to those final places in eternity. So that's one thing that will take place at the final judgment. And the second thing that will take place is that God will reward believers for what we have done. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, some people misunderstand that there, and they think he's talking about some kind of judgment of salvation. He's not talking about salvation there, because it's very clear that salvation is based completely on faith or lack thereof. But Scripture also makes clear that the way in which we have lived our lives and what we have done for Christ will be rewarded in eternity. And so one of the things that Scripture makes clear is that at the final judgment, God will reward us for what we have done in the body. Now that brings us to our fifth and final point. At the end, the Lord will descend, the dead will be raised, the living will be caught up, the world will be judged, and fifth, the new creation will come. At the end of verse 17, Paul says, "And so we will always be with the Lord." That phrase, you could argue, sums up what the Christian hope is all about. The hope of the Christian has two parts to it. On the one hand, the first part is eternal life. So we will always be, that we will always live, that we will have eternal life in heaven forever, that the body I have right now, one day, with all of its weaknesses and problems and frailties, will be replaced with a resurrected body, that I will live forever. I will always be. And yet, that is not the fullness of the Christian hope. It's not just that we will always be, but that we will always be with the Lord, with our Creator. Many people think that the biggest blessing of heaven is that we will be reunited with others who have trusted in Christ and gone before us. And I agree with you, that will be a blessing, but that's not the greatest blessing of heaven. The greatest blessing of heaven is being with the Lord, being with our Creator, who is the thing that our soul most desperately needs and longs for, is to see God face to face. And where will we be forever with him? Well, the answer is in the new creation. Now, I'm giving you a preview in some ways of what we're going to talk about next week, because the final message of this series is going to explore the new creation. And what will the new creation look like? What does the Bible say about what we might call the future heaven. And we'll talk more about that next week, because again, there's a lot of misconceptions people have about what heaven in the future will be like. There will be a new creation, and we will talk about that. But for now, what I want you to see is that when we think about the second coming of Christ, this is a glorious reality that should give us hope. Our lives on this earth are not meaningless, but we're part of a larger story here. We're living in the middle of a story that's not finished yet, and we're waiting for the end to come. History is not meaningless or cyclical, but it is moving toward a final end, a final goal. And the Bible says Christ is going to return to this earth one day. And on that day, these bodies which are subject to decay and to death are going to be replaced. The dead are going to be raised. And on that day, the world that you see now that is so filled with brokenness and is so filled with corruption and is so filled with evil is going to be made new. And this is a wonderful promise that should encourage us throughout the Christian life. I think it's so interesting that when he finishes this section, Paul says in verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." What words? The words about the second coming. When was the last time you encouraged another believer about the second coming of Christ? Probably you have a hard time thinking of it, and I would too, because we're so focused on the now that we don't really think about that. Or if we think about certain biblical realities, this might be not be at the top of our list. But this is one particular case in Scripture where Paul says explicitly, this doctrine is something you should use to encourage one another in the Christian life. Because it's such a glorious reality that it gives us hope in the midst of the difficulties that we face in the here and now. Encourage one another with these words. There's one of your applications this morning. Find someone that you can encourage with the glorious realities of the wonderful promises of the coming of Christ and everything that that will entail. One of the most famous hymns that we sing at Christmas is the classic carol, Joy to the World. And Joy to the World begins with these words. Of course, you will remember them. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Now, we tend to think of Joy to the World as a Christmas song about the first coming of Christ, right? But what most people don't know is that when Isaac Watts wrote that hymn several hundred years ago, he did not write that hymn as a Christmas carol. That was not originally intended to be a Christmas song. In fact, a good chunk of the lyrics were simply his reflections on Psalm 98. And there's quite a bit of evidence, actually, that when he wrote that song, he had in mind more the second coming of Christ than actually the first coming of Christ. And if you look at some of the lyrics, it begins to make sense because, for instance, in verse 3, it talks about a time when the curse on creation will finally be undone. It says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. When will that take place? When Christ comes again to undo the curse that currently lies on creation. And that includes the curse of death. Christ is going to raise the dead. So I can understand why we sing it at Christmas. It's a wonderful song to sing at Christmas about the first coming of Christ, but it's also a song that we can sing to anticipate his second coming. And we're going to do that today after I close in prayer, because that day is going to be a day of great joy for all who believe in him. The rest of the world can look around and just be gripped by fear. But we can look at the world and we can be filled with hope because we know that our lives are part of a larger story. And we know that our death, whenever that comes, is not going to be the end of that story. Christ is going to return. He's going to raise the dead. And he's going to make all things new. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious hope that is ours in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done and all that you will continue to do. Thank you that we can look at your word and we can see that you have fulfilled so many promises. And Lord, we thank you that some of those promises are still yet to come, and we can look forward to them with eager expectation and anticipation. So Lord, fill our hearts with hope, not with fear. Empty us of fear, Lord. Empty us of discouragement. Empty us of everything that is not of you, and fill us with joy and with peace and with hope, with confident expectation of your second coming. We look forward to it, and we pray that you would come soon, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. We pray that you would come and make all things new. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.